So as Russ said, we are back in the book of Hebrews. And as he read the text, Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 18. And my goal this morning is to magnify Jesus. And that's what we see in the book of Hebrews, how Jesus is shown as better. Better than angels, better than the sacrificial system. Jesus is perfect. And that's why we want to magnify him this morning. Just before I start, we'll just have a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you just for who you are. And we thank you, as Cecilia said, the privilege we have to be able to come here and gather together as brothers and sisters and to worship you, to sing praises to you, and to hear from your holy word. We maybe sometimes take that for granted, Lord. Father, I pray for and ask that you would prepare our hearts this morning to hear and receive your word. Father, whether your word is encouragement, which it always is, maybe your word will bring correction and reproof, but that's good too, Lord. And we leave all of this in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. So as Russ said, in this section of Hebrews, what the author is doing, he's summarizing his message about the supremacy of Christ. And what he's doing is he's highlighting the fact that all believers now possess in him under the new covenant. And what he's trying to do, what he wants to do, is he wants this truth to ring in the ears of his hearers, both now, or both back then, and now today. And what he's trying to say to us is that in Christ alone, we have forgiveness of sin, full of acceptance before God, and free access into his presence. And the ongoing work by which we are transformed and enabled to live lives that truly are pleasing to him. So the author, we see, is once again summarizing his message at this point. Because after our passage today, he'll move toward practical application, showing how we are to live in the light of these glorious realities that we have entered into through faith in Christ. He begins, first of all, in verses 1 to 4, and he's explaining something that's vital, that he does not want us to miss, and that's in the old covenant and the sacrifices. So in these verses, he says, "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins?" So, in this saying, the author, what he's doing is he's making it clear that the old covenant was only a shadow of what is found fully and finally in Jesus Christ. So a shadow has value in that it points beyond itself, but what it can't do is that it can never replace the substance that it's reflecting. Apart from the reality, it has no power of its own. To put it another way that we might be able to grasp, the law is like a doctor's diagnosis. What it does is it accurately identifies the disease, sin, and it shows us what is wrong and what true health should look like. But it has no ability to heal. Christ is the cure. In Romans 3:20, it says, "Through the law, we become conscious of sin." The law was a shadow because it showed the shape of salvation without being the substance. It revealed God's holiness, it exposed sin, and it prepared people for Christ. But only Jesus could actually save. A shadow of a strong deliverer cannot rescue you or protect you in trouble. But the one to whom the shadow points to can, if you cry out to him for help. In the same way, the shadows found in the law under the old covenant had real value, but only insofar as it pointed beyond themselves to something greater than what that shadow was. The author emphasizes that because these sacrifices were only a shadow and not the true substance of what was to come, they were unable to protect those who draw near to God through them. The blood of bulls and goats could never actually take away sin. In fact, the continual sacrifice of them, it was a constant reminder to the people of sin. Every day in the temple, sacrifices were offered morning and evening, along with the many sacrifices that were brought by the worshippers themselves. The offerings were countless, unending. Blood was continually shed and flowed through the temple, serving as a constant reminder of sin. Yet these sacrifices, as we've seen, were only shadows. Their true value lay not within themselves, but in how they pointed forward to what was still to come. But in Jesus, the good things have truly come. He is the substance to what these were pointing to, and he offered one sacrifice and once for all. The single sacrifice was sufficient for all time, for all who believe, and including the faithful who had died under the old covenant before Jesus Christ had actually came. His sacrifice is no longer a continual reminder of sin for believers, but it's a continual reminder that our sins have been fully and finally taken away by the grace of God, and they are never, ever remembered again. Praise God. What we enter into by faith under the new covenant in Christ, it's far, far better than what was revealed through the law under the old covenant. The law, again, was only a shadow of the good things that were to come, serving as a continual reminder of sin. What we now possess, what we possess in Christ, is the fulfillment of those good things, reminding us of forgiveness and of grace. And as believers today, we got to treasure this. We have to cling to it and keep it constantly before our eyes in faith. And in that light, this is the reason Charles Spurgeon asked the question, why do we so often become despondent over sin? Yeah, I know it's right to hate sin and to feel sorrow over it. That is a good thing. But it isn't right for me to live in fear and trembling as though I'm still facing punishment for the sin. Why do we do that? I think that we could all kind of like understand what I'm saying, that we all do that sometimes. And I believe what it is at its heart, our despair, it comes from when we forget the cross. Never allow your sin to undermine your confidence in Christ. And if you're a great sinner, as I am, then honor him by trusting that he is a great Savior. Do not exalt the weight of sin over the expense of the power of his blood. Take sin seriously, but take Christ more serious. No sin, no matter how terrible, how hellish, how devilish, is ever beyond the power of Jesus' blood to forgive. As we move on from verses 5 to 10, what the author is doing is he's going on to explain the work of Christ and what that actually means for us. That declaring, as it says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but you have prepared for but a body, excuse me, you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said that, God neither desired nor took pleasure in sacrifices, in offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings. He was speaking about the sacrifice required under the law. And then he adds, behold, I have come to do your will. What he's doing is he sets aside the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the once for all offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, God himself instituted the sacrificial system under the old covenant. It was God who did this. But yet it was never meant to stand as the ultimate answer to sin. Instead, as I've been saying, it functioned as a shadow, directing God's people forward to that once for all sacrifice of Jesus. So if God ordained the sacrificial system, how can it be that sacrifices were never what he truly desired? And I think we find the answer to that question, and it's in 1 Samuel chapter 5 or 15, verses 22. You don't have to turn there. When Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Or what about the Psalm of David, Psalm 51? David's prayer of repentance when he declared in verses 16 and 17. He says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. God calls us to lives of obedience, lives that seek to please him, to care deeply about the things that he cares about, and to be grieved by what grieves his heart, and to live in line with his will. The sacrificial system was God's gracious way of providing forgiveness, and it appointed ahead to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. But it was never meant to replace a heart that truly desires to please God. One theologian explains it like this. He says, one reason for God's dissatisfaction was that people believed they were pleasing him simply by observing religious ceremonies, while their inner lives remained sinful and corrupt. Many went through the prescribed round of sacrifices without repentance or genuine commitment. They assumed God could be appeased by animal offerings, when in fact, what God was seeking was the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. And that's why David's prayer is so instructive for us. Although David, he was guilty of great, great moral failure and grievous sin, but when the Lord confronted him through the prophet Nathan, David didn't just brush it off by saying, that's fine, I'll just go and offer a few sacrifices and everything will be sorted. No, what we actually see is David's heart, and that it was marked by sorrow and a recognition that God would not be pleased with ritual alone, with the offering of bulls and goats. He recognized that God was not looking for ritual. God was looking for that heart, that change in his heart. God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. And while God has provided the ultimate sacrifice for our sin, the grace that he provided was never ever meant to be a license to sin. That's something that we really got to watch. They were never intended as a way to simply, as I said, tidy things up. and then to continue on in indifference toward God and his will. Their purpose was restoration for the calling forth of hearts aligned to what God desires. In fact, the psalm that we've just seen, that Russell just read, Psalm 40, the great value of the work of Christ, it's seen in wholehearted commitment and surrender to doing the will of God. And in the middle of that quote, Psalm 40 says, "But a body was prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will. It is written of me in the scroll of the book." See, scripture always pointing to Christ who fulfills it. The very reason the Son of God took on flesh and entered this world was to come and do God's will. It was to live a life of perfect sinless obedience and righteousness, fulfilling all of God's requirements in the law, satisfying God with every thought and word and deed of his life of 33 years. His heart and life were fully surrendered to God, fully pleasing to him and perfect in obedience. And in that obedience, he laid down his life as a true and ultimate sacrifice, which all other sacrifices actually pointed to. Sorry, could someone just get me a drink of water? He was neither a mindless creature nor an unwilling victim whose life was taken from him. He was the divine Son of God. He was clothed in human flesh, who freely gave himself in wholehearted obedience to the Father. He was seeking to please him in all things, and even unto death, as he bore our sins and took them away to redeem us. And even in the work of redeeming our lives and our souls. Thanks, Burke. His supreme desire was to please the Father. His supreme desire was to accomplish the Father's will. And what gives this sacrifice its infinite worth and makes it the only sacrifice able to take away the sins of all is this. It was the offering of a life wholly pleasing to God. Christ died to take everything away about us that was displeasing to God. And he did so as one who possesses infinite glory. By his perfect life, Christ, he offered to God the perfect obedience we could never give. At the cross, he stood in our place, removing our sin, the sin that separated us from God, and that brought us under condemnation. This was not forced upon him. No one took his life from him. He willingly laid it down, gladly and deliberately. Why? In order to please his Father in every way. If God's desire was obedience, Christ has satisfied that desire through his perfect life, in both his sinless living and in his atoning death. He obeyed the Father in all things. And this means that when we trust in Christ, he not only removes the guilt of our sin through his death, cleansing us from that stain, but he also clothes us in his perfect, spotless righteousness. It's amazing. It is this righteousness that makes us fully and forever acceptable to God. And this is why the author can say in verses 10, "By that will, having been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." It was Christ taking on flesh and coming to do the will of God, that we are saved. Our salvation is resting on the obedience of the Son of God. He did the Father's will fully and perfectly. And this verse is speaking about our position, about how God sees us. It's speaking about the position we are before God in Christ. Through faith in him, we are now sanctified before God. That is, we are being made holy in his sight once and for all. See, through faith in Jesus, we are cleansed by his blood from every stain, and his perfect righteousness is credited to us. When God looks upon us, he sees no sin. He sees no sin left to condemn. It's all been washed away and removed by the blood of Christ. Instead, he sees the flawless righteousness of his Son. As though we ourselves have lived a perfect and fully obedient life that God requires. But Jesus did that alone. He fulfilled it alone. And this is God. This is how God sees you. This is how God sees the believers in Christ. So while it is true that God does not delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, but in obedience, and the obedience that God requires, it's amazing because he requires something, but he also supplies what's actually needed. He supplies Jesus Christ. He gives us his Son, who perfectly obeyed the will of God. And it's by that will that we have been made holy forever before God. It's amazing. This is who we are now. I actually get goosebumps talking about it. And from here, we see verses 11 through 18. And what the author then starts to do is he's emphasizing both the superiority and the finality of Christ's work. As he declares, and every priest stands, listen to that word, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, often saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After their days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So when we look at the old sacrificial system under the old covenant, there's an interesting detail that we kind of miss. And it's like, and I was looking up this during my research, there's no seats in the temple at all. The priests never sat down. Why? The priests don't sit down because their work was never finished. It was continually going day after day as they stood for their duties, offering the same sacrifices over and over again on the altar. And those sacrifices, and valuable as they were, they're only shadows. Shadows that couldn't actually take away sin. Their work was never done. Simple. They didn't get to sit. But when Christ came, when he appeared, and when Christ offered the ultimate sacrifice, we're told that he sat down at the right hand of God. And it's not because he was tired. It's because his work was finished. One sacrifice, once and sufficient for all time. Salvation, it's been accomplished once and for all. Sin has been dealt with forever for all who are in him. His saving work is finished. He is now seated, waiting for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, when all creation will bow before its King. It's amazing. And this waiting, what is it? It's a beautiful display of God's grace and mercy. It's the patience of God to a sinful world as he gives people time to respond to the great offer of salvation and that fantastic free gift that Jesus holds out, so that they may escape the just wrath of God that our sin deserves. It's a tough one to hear. And then the waiting is over. Christ will come again. He'll rescue his people and he'll deal decisively with all evil. In verse 14, we're told that by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, what's important, and I remember Jason preaching on this a good few months back, maybe a year or two ago actually. What I want us to notice is the difference in wording. It's important. The difference in the wording here in verse 14 compared to what we've read earlier in verses 10, where the author says, by that will we have been sanctified. Now, at first glance, verses 10 presents sanctification as a completed work. But when we look at verse 14, it speaks of an ongoing process in the lives of believers, being made holy and increasingly conformed to the likeness of Christ. This difference in the language, it's deliberate. It's done on purpose. And it shows us that both of these realities are true for us, the believer. All who truly come to Christ by faith are fully and finally accepted by God. That is a fact. It's a truth. That perfect standing, it's not static, but it's evidence over a lifetime as God continues his sanctifying work, shaping them day by day into the likeness of Jesus. So we see there is both position and there is both a process, and both are true for every believer at the same time. In Christ, your sins are completely forgiven. You are clothed in his righteousness and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In God's eyes, you are holy and fully sanctified at the same time. And you're sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit that is dwelling within you. You're being changed and renewed from the inside out. You're in an ongoing process of being made holy. As your life and your desires and your pursuits are being completely shaped by him. This is what happens to a person when they come to know God in Christ and has experienced his saving grace. This is what happens. So the author quotes Jeremiah, pointing us to the promise of the new covenant, in which God declares that he will put his law within his people and he will write them on their hearts and their minds. It's an inward work of transformation, changing us from the inside out, so that we begin to desire what pleases God and to pursue his will from a renewed nature. Those who have experienced this heart change in salvation find that what once held their affections, that what once captivated them, it no longer holds the same appeal. Instead, they now delight in the things of God in a way that they never did before. They now delight in, the sin that once pleased them, it now grieves our hearts. And the God that we were once indifferent towards is now their, it's now our greatest desire. It's our greatest treasure. Nothing is more important. Now, I'm not saying that we earn our forgiveness by being changed. Rather, it's the change itself is God's work in us. It is the evidence that we have been forgiven and saved, and it's the evidence of grace at work in our hearts. It's of His Spirit dwelling within us and the transformations of our hearts and nature through what we call the new birth. It's the evidence that a person has come to know God in Christ, that they now desire to know God, to please Him, and to become more like Christ. You see, it's still true today. That obedience is better than sacrifice. And it's still true that God does not delight in burnt offerings, but in a broken and contrite heart. This is what He desires. It's what He desires. And while God has wonderfully demonstrated His love for us by providing that ultimate, sacrifice for sin in the death of His own beloved Son, freeing us from our sins, that sacrifice was never, as I said, was never intended to be a license to continue on in sin. Rather, it's meant to be freedom from sin. Its purpose was to restore our hearts to a right relationship with God, freeing us to live for Him as He works in us, empowering us and enabling us to walk in His will by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And this is why our text holds these two truths together. That through the obedience and the sacrifice of Jesus, believers have been sanctified before God. As I said, this is now our position, now and forever. And it's by the grace of God. It's God's grace. By a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who have been sanctified. And it is by grace, as we've said. It's not something that we accomplish in our own strength, on our own. It's the evidence of God's grace working within us. The changes that we see in each other, they're not produced by our power. It's by God. It's God that is doing this. Becoming like Christ is the evidence that we have truly come to know Him as Savior. So what I want us to do, in light of all of this that we've just been talking about, I want to encourage you to look to Christ, not only for forgiveness of your sin, but also for the transformation of your heart, your desires, your affections, so that like Jesus, we may delight in God's will and live to please Him. God's grace not only delivers us from the guilt of sin, but it allows... God's grace not only delivers us from the guilt of sin, but it allows it also from its power, through the greater power of the Holy Spirit within us. Christ is both our Savior and our Sanctifier. He's both. And what truly pleases the Father is not only that we take refuge in His Son, it's that we desire above all else that we become more like His Son and that we reflect His glory in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You offered up Your Son to make that sacrifice, that one-time sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice, to redeem us, to bring us back into a right relationship with You. We pray, Father, as we just mull over what we've heard, may our desire be to be more like your Son. We thank you for the power of your Spirit working within us. We thank you that we are sanctified and that you are sanctifying us. And that will be completed when we meet you in heaven. We pray, Father, as we just think about this, that we just don't push it to the side, Lord. That we can say, like David said in his psalm, that our hearts are broken and contrite. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.